After this, John chapter 5, verse 1, after this, I don't think we're intended to place a whole lot of emphasis on the time sequence. I don't believe that's the point of after this. But it is after this. It's after what has already occurred. Jesus, remember, has gone up into Galilee and engaged in the Galilean ministry at some point after that. And we don't know exactly when. There are a lot of questions we can't answer because the details aren't given. But after that, he came back to Jerusalem. And that's where we are right here. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Even though that was south of Galilee, up to Jerusalem because it was elevated. That's the way the scriptures refer, and the Jews referred to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Let me just mention here the folk that are referred to that are at this pool. They're described as blind, halt, and withered. And that may encompass a great variety of individuals. The idea behind the word halt is they were not able to move. They halt. They couldn't go. That's the word. And generally we refer to this person as a lame person. They couldn't get about. And then withered has the idea of being dried up. That's the Greek word. And it's translated in the King James withered. Some translate it paralyzed or some other form of immobility. But it's not really the word for paralyzed, but I'm saying that the word that is given here could encompass a number of different maladies. The point is, these folks, they were stationary. They were dependent, those who were in this withered state. And I suppose it could be argued that they were in all sorts, varying degrees of this state as well. So some obviously were able to move, as we'll see as we keep reading, but there were those who were not. Waiting for the moving of the water. That phrase, as well as verse 4, some say is an addition. I didn't realize that until I was studying this last week for this message. I take it to be the record of Scripture. There are others who do not. But if you do not, it certainly places a bit of strain on verse 7 when we get to that, because verse 7 is saying things that are very abrupt. And the end of verse 3 and verse 4 are explanatory notes that help make 7 make sense. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. It would probably be good not just to race past that. 38 years is a long time. 38 years. Perhaps a lifetime for this fellow. We're not given his age. We don't know when it began. When Jesus saw him lay there, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him. So this is one of the halt. He couldn't go. He had no power, no strength. Thus the translation, impotent. The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? That was a very derogatory way of expressing that. What man? What man said this to you? We're the representatives of God. We know what God says. What man said to you, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. Jesus finds him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. And then this, which as I read this passage over and over and over again, seemed shocking to me, in fact, disturbing at one point, and yet I think it's the key to the passage in the end of it all. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Doesn't that seem like kind of a harsh thing to say to somebody who has just received this incredible healing after 38 years of being in the condition he was in, and you have the audacity to say, Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee? The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. It will help us as we work our way through this gospel to keep in mind the overarching point of the book, and thus each encounter that is recorded. There is a purpose. John is the only one that records certain things. There's a reason why he records what he records, and we need to find what that reason is. And it's going to be in some way connected to the overarching purpose of the book. Guided by the Holy Spirit, John is leading us to see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that we would believe in Him. And believing in Him would bring a present change and eternal benefit called eternal life. Eternal life not just being the future benefit, but the present change that would take effect in our lives. This healing encounter is not simply about a better life for this man who can now walk. Perhaps for the first time in 38 years of his life, or if this occurred, began at a later point, at least for 38 years of this man's life, he has not been able to get around without assistance. Or at least not get around very well, very quickly, very efficiently. He's been bound. But that's not really what this account is about. This is about a sinner facing his greatest infirmity and his need to turn from it to Christ. Now, this man's healing was on the Sabbath day. Did you notice that that bombshell was dropped there in verse 9? I mean, here we're going along with this story, you know, and kind of relating, perhaps even enjoying, and this is amazing what Jesus is doing. And then verse 9, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And so that's a major point that's being made here. And it's going to lead to a challenge from the Jewish leaders, which is where Jesus is ultimately going here. And a further revelation by Jesus to these Jews of who He is. Now, we're going to get there next week. We're not going to get there today. But I want you to know I haven't ignored the fact that that's a major point of this passage. This did happen on the Sabbath. So we're going to deal with that, Lord willing, next week. But today, I want to look at Jesus' interaction with this man who was an invalid 38 years. Could anything be worse than that? Could anything be greater for such a man than being healed from this kind of infirmity? 38 years? Well, let's back up and just review the event here for a few moments. We're not sure what feast day is referred to by John. He says in verse 1, there was a feast day of the Jews. It could have been the Passover or Tabernacles, or there are a couple of other feasts that it could have been, and folks debate over which one it was, but obviously we're not intended to know because John simply says there was a feast day of the Jews, and that's all that we really need to know. In fact, a feast day of the Jews meant that folks made trips to Jerusalem, and that's what Jesus is doing here, and that's why it is made known to us. This was a significant day on the Jewish calendar, so Jesus leaves Galilee and goes to Jerusalem. On His way to the temple, Jesus intentionally passes a pool. It's a pool, it says. There was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool. If you look that word up, you'll see that it was a significant pool. In fact, those who know Greek better than I do say it refers to a swimming pool. It's a large pool, a significant pool. It was near what is referred to here as the sheep market, or if you, as my Bible does, has a margin, says gate. Neither one of those words are there in the text. That's why in the King James, market is italicized. It just says in the Greek, sheep. There is at Jerusalem by the sheep. What? The sheep what? Probably the sheep gate, which Nehemiah talks about and we know existed in Jerusalem just northeast of the tabernacle. That was a gate that folks brought the sacrificial sheep through to see if it qualified for one. And it was sort of like a market because you could, at least at the time Jesus comes into Jerusalem, we saw that back in chapter 2, folks sold sheep that did qualify for sacrifice. So this was kind of like a market as well. It is interesting to me that this encounter takes place by the sheep gate, the place sacrificial lambs were brought to sacrifice at the temple according to the Mosaic law. Do you suppose the Spirit wants us to think at least a little bit here about who Jesus is? The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It was near the sheep gate. Jesus was doing what He's doing here near near the sheep gate. He is that Lamb of God that has come for a purpose, to fulfill the Mosaic law, to fulfill the shadows of the law. That temple's going to be destroyed. He will be destroyed and raised in 3 days. He certainly is typified. And I think that it's right for us to think of Him in this light at this time. What was Jesus doing? He said He came to do the will of His Father. We learned that in chapter 4. And what was the will of His Father? His Father was seeking those to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Why was He at this pool? He didn't just stumble across this pool. He came to this pool because there was someone there He intended to interact with. Near this gate, then, was this pool called Bethesda, or House of Mercy, which had 5 porches or areas covered with steps leading down to the pool. This pool was known to have healing virtues. There's all kinds of discussion about what really went on in this pool. And I'm not going to get sidetracked by that. That's not the main point of the story here, of the incident. The water was agitated, it says, at particular times. The thinking was that angels came down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. That was the prevailing interpretation of the day. Therefore, a great multitude of impotent folk, weak, sick, powerless folk, were gathered in hopes of healing. That's why they were there. Jesus sees a certain man whom he knew had been there for many years, hoping for a chance to get into the pool and be healed. As Jesus comes along and he knows men, he knows what we do not know, being who he is, and he knows him, and he sees this man, and he knows the man has stayed there year after year after year after year with the hope of being healed. And Jesus asks him a question that we might think emotionally painful, or we might think other things about this question that we shouldn't think, but it is a very sympathetic question, a very caring question. And he says, do you want to be healed? It's like perhaps asking somebody, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be delivered from your sin, which is going to condemn you forever to an eternity of torment? Do you want that? Do you want that? Who doesn't want that? Well, apparently some folks don't. Well, this man's response makes it clear he had no idea who Jesus was and no idea what he had in mind. And so his answer is essentially, yes, I want to be healed, but I can't get into the water fast enough. And the implication, it seems to me, is, are you volunteering to help me? It's as if there was no time lapse between this man's answer and Jesus' response. Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed, and keep on walking. Walk. We'll touch upon this more next week, but Jesus didn't say, take up thy bed for no reason. He knew what that would do. He knew the confrontation that was going to bring. We'll talk about that next week. And the man did it. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Jesus, being the Christ, the Son of God, easily remedies this man's problem. It certainly is a revelation of who he is by what he did, but this man didn't get his name. He didn't know who he was. Jesus vanishes. Now, some have criticized this man for that. I don't read that in the text. Others do. There are some great differences of opinion as to what's going on here in this account. Jesus, it says, vanishes. He, as it were, disappeared. But he's not finished with this man. The man was healed of his physical infirmity, but he had a greater infirmity that needed to be faced. And in verses 10 through 15, we find what I believe to be the keys that unlock those first 9 verses, unlock what's going on here with this, what we refer to as the impotent man at the pool that Jesus heals. Why, John, did you include this miracle? Why, Holy Spirit, did you lead John to include this miracle? We're going to see part of the answer today and part of the answer next week, Lord willing. In verses 10 through 15 is where we find the answers. The Jewish leaders saw the man carrying his bed. And by the way, that bed was probably some sort of straw mat of some sort that could be easily transported, something that you might use in a camping situation. Nevertheless, whatever exactly it was something that he could transport. And the Jewish leaders saw that because he went from there, it seems that he went from there to the temple, or at least this was near the temple and near enough to where the Jewish leaders would have been circling with their hawk eyes. looking for transgressors. And they found one. They found this man carrying his bedding on the Sabbath. This man didn't know who it was that told him to take up his bed. They asked him. He said, I don't know. But Jesus vanished. He left quickly. And so he was simply doing what he was told. Don't you suppose if somebody, if you'd been in this kind of situation for 38 years and somebody said, rise, take up your bed and walk, what do you suppose you would have done? He just did what he was told. But now he's in trouble. He's in trouble with the Jewish leaders. He's breaking their laws of the Sabbath. Not God's law. Their laws of the Sabbath. In verse 14, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, behold, thou art made whole. Acknowledges what had happened to him and then confronts him with his real need. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man now knows, doesn't he? He now knows who it was that healed him. In fact, we see that in verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Jesus made him whole. Now some conclude as they read this account that this man told on Jesus to save his own neck with the Jewish leaders. In fact, he wasn't a worshiper of Jesus or of God through Jesus. In fact, he wasn't commending Jesus. The fact is, he was ratting on Jesus. He was turning him in to save his own neck because the punishment for breaking the Sabbath was stoning. I read the message by one very popular preacher who built his whole message around that interpretation and basically was in his message exposing what he called false religions based upon the fact that this man was still joined to a false religion and it was exposed by him departing. And he read, the man departed as leaving Jesus and in fact being a turncoat, basically, turning Jesus in. I'm inclined to see this man in a different way, as now a follower of Jesus. You note that his answer to the Jews focused on his healing, not carrying a burden all through the account. When they asked him, who? They said, it's not lawful for you to carry thy bed. He answered, verse 11, He that hath made me whole, the same said to me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said to thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. And then verse 15, he says, he goes to them, he says, it was Jesus which had made him whole. Not Jesus which had told me to take my bed and walk, but Jesus that had made me whole. I don't think it's extremely significant to the message that I'm bringing to you today that you agree with me or I agree with you as to the specific interpretation, whether you believe this man was in fact a worshiper of God at this point or was not. But the truth is still the same. Jesus is exposing the truest need of every individual. And the question that I'm asking as I look at this account is, what truth are we to be impacted by as we consider this event in the life of Jesus? In other words, what's the point? I don't want to jump to the punchline here, and there is one in my opinion, but I don't want to jump to it and skip over what I believe to be a significant point in this account, as in every account where Jesus encounters someone and does them good. Jesus shows compassion. We don't want to pass over the compassion of Jesus. Brethren, we need the compassion of Jesus. Jesus stopped to help a man who was totally helpless physically. This man had lay helpless for many years. Nobody seemed to consider him. And Jesus had compassion on him in the context of his present need. And one question that came to my mind is, why wasn't anyone helping this man? 38 years. And I know I'm reading into this a little bit by saying this, but it kind of reminds me a little bit of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Why was she going to the well alone? You remember why, don't you? At least what the conclusion was. Part of it was shame. And my thought is that perhaps this man is laying here in this condition because of some specific sin that it was known by everyone that he was guilty of. And so they looked upon him as one who deserved his condition. And what happens when you see somebody that you think deserves the condition they're in? Don't you avoid them? Don't you say they deserve to be in that condition? Let him rot there. He doesn't deserve to be healed. We know what he's about. But Jesus had compassion. Before addressing his sin, before saying anything about his sin, before dealing with the real problem, he addresses the immediate issue. The problem the man knew that he had, which was, I can't walk. Yes, I want to be healed. Yes, I want liberty. Yes, I want released from this chain of this lameness, condition of being an invalid. So Jesus says, I'll give that to you. Rise, take up your bed and walk. But he wasn't through with him. We need to learn from Jesus. When we see needs, what should we do? Should we first give a questionnaire to the person to find out what they're really all about, whether or not they deserve the rotten condition they're in? Should that be our first reaction? I realize this could explode into a large discussion, and that's not my point. My point is, brethren, we need hearts of compassion for people. Help if you can when you see a need. Don't ignore the temporal need in an attempt to address the deeper spiritual need. We must show compassion like Jesus showed compassion. We don't stop there. Jesus didn't stop there. But maybe that's where we should begin. But as we look at this account, there's a truth that stands out to my mind, and I want to emphasize it in the remainder of this message. The greatest need in every person's life is always deeper than what appears. The greatest need in every person's life is always deeper than what appears. This paralytic man, if we want to call him that, this lame man, had been healed. But he didn't know the one who healed him. He needed to know the one who healed him. He didn't just need the healing, he needed the one who healed him. And so Jesus finds him and confronts him with his greatest need in verse 14. And I see this to be the punchline. This is the point. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said to him, Behold, thou art made whole. That's a good thing. You're healed. You're walking. And you're going to continue to walk. Now, quit sinning. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And so Jesus essentially identifies himself when he says to him, when he comments about the healing, I'm the one that healed you. Essentially, he's saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the one who is able to do this. I did this. And of course, he confesses this in verse 15. He told the Jews it was Jesus which had made him whole. But he goes further. And I wonder if you, as I see repentance in verse 14, do you see it? You're not seeing the word there. There are some who say repentance is not found in John. There are those who say that all that matters is that you believe, whatever that happens to mean to them. But there is no such thing as repentance in the Gospel of John. Therefore, we don't need to talk about repentance. Well, how about talking about this? Sin no more. Doesn't that sound like repentance to you? And this isn't the only time that you find this in the Gospel of John. Remember the woman caught in adultery, unless you X that out of your Bible, like some folks do. Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." Like the woman at the well that we've already seen, like the man with the dying son, which we've already seen, if this man had only received healing, as great as that was, and that's not an insignificant thing, he would have ultimately faced a worse thing. And that's what exploded in my mind. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. A worse thing. A worse thing? What is worse than being an invalid? What is worse than being totally dependent on others? What is worse than that? Not just for a week or two or a few months, for 38 years. What is worse than that? If you were to ask the general public, what is worse than that? I'm sure the response would be, I can't think of too many things that would be worse than that. But there is something worse than that, and it is to be bound by and to your sin. Now, brother, unless you have a spiritual mind, that makes no sense. Separated from God and in love with your sin. You see, we held a sign up this on Friday that said something like, "Your sin has separated you from God." And a man spoke out of his truck to the person holding that sign and said something like, "That will not separate you from God." In other words, the implication it seemed that man was saying is nothing can separate you from God. And if folks believe in God, generally speaking, that is the attitude. What is worse than being an invalid, loving yourself and your life and present advantages more than the God who made you and to whom you will give an account in the day of judgment? That's worse. I couldn't help but think of John Farisi, who is now rejoicing with complete freedom and liberty in the presence of God. I don't know how many years. I should have looked it up. Maybe it was 38 years. I don't know. But for a long time, that man lay in a bed, a total dependent, an invalid of invalids. And if you don't know who John Farisi is, you can still find him. Google him. John Farisi, F-A-R-E-S-E. And there's still a site with his name and picture on there. And you can hear his testimony. And you can hear him confessing his love for God. And he didn't always have that. But he lived his life filled with hope. There was something worse than being in his condition. And that which was worse was the bondage that sin had on that man's life. And so it is with this one that Jesus encounters. Oh, physical healing is good. But remaining bound by your sin is worse. Jesus says, sin no more. Sin no more. And this is Jesus' word to any whom He heals and forgives. Sin no more. Now, He is not necessarily saying that a specific sin was the cause of this man's paralysis. I don't know if that were true or not. There's arguments both ways in the discussion. That was the common thought, the common Jewish thought of the day, wasn't it? That is, if you had any kind of serious physical infirmity, it was because you committed some specific sin that brought that onto yourself. And Jesus is going to deal with this later on in John chapter 9. As Jesus passed by, He saw a man which was blind from his birth. And His disciples asked Him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, Jesus wasn't saying that sin wasn't ultimately the reason or the cause for the breakdown of the order in nature and human life and disease and so forth. Sin is the root cause of all disorder in this world. Thankfully, that which Christ is going to rectify in a new heaven and a new earth. What a hope we have. And in fact, sin may be the specific cause of specific infirmities in one's life. It's very possible that you, someone here today, is suffering something in your life specifically related to a specific sin that you have committed and that perhaps you are still holding on to. It's possible. Brethren, whichever the case may be with you, sin is the great enemy. Sin must be identified as our great enemy. Sin must be seen as the issue. Your physical infirmity is not your greatest issue. Your relational problems are not your greatest issue. That you don't have happiness is not your greatest issue. Sin is the greatest issue. In this case before us, the most the pool of Bethesda could do was bring about physical healing. And it is true that Jesus can bring physical healing. And His redemption promises this ultimately to every believer. And thank God, if you suffer from some physical infirmity that has bound you, that has caused you to not be able to live out life as others live out life, be thankful that your hope involves a removal of that completely. Read Romans chapter 8, the redemption of our body. That's included in the redemption that Christ has secured for us. Brethren, what we need to see is that He presently breaks the power of canceled sins, the song says. He presently does that. He presently liberates us. We need to identify the sin, though, and that's sometimes a problem for us who are Christians. We live our lives as if there is nothing wrong, as if there is no sin, when in fact there may be. And it could be that the very things that you are suffering are related specifically to a sin that you have not yet identified. Are you open? Do you see sin to be that kind of a problem? It's that serious that, Lord, I'd rather You show me my sin than show me the reason for my aches and pains. We spend how much money, how much time trying to dissect our bodies, trying to find out the reason for our physical infirmities. And yet, what about those spiritual infirmities? Spiritual maladies. Jesus tells this man, like He told the woman caught in adultery, like He says to you and me today, He says, sin no more. Sin no more. I hear an attitude there. Whether He's talking about some specific sin in this man's life that brought him to where he was, or whether He's talking about sin in general, the bottom line is the same. It's an attitude towards sin. I do not want to sin anymore. That's repentance. That's the heart of repentance. I thought about this. What sin does Jesus have in mind? I think we can learn a few things, maybe reading between the lines here, about the nature of sin. What could this man do? What kind of trouble could a paralytic get into? What sin could he be guilty of? Oh, listen to me. Sin is not only that which you do as a mobile human being. Sin is coming short of the glory of God. I'm very mobile, but I had to spend some time this morning tearfully considering my own heart and asking God to show me my sin. Isn't that the posture of one who comes to know Jesus Christ? You see, sin is that attitude of self-worship, heart idolatry. Sin is desiring, or in the words of the Ten Commandments, coveting anything contrary to the will of God. Sin is unbelief, not believing God. And how many times have I seen it in my own life where I've had to confess that and say, God, I don't want to go back to that. I hate unbelief. It's such an offense against You, and it's so harmful to my life. Why am I suffering some of the things that I'm suffering? Could it be that there is a sin in my own life that I have not confronted, that I'm holding on to? And maybe I'm expanding in some of these comments, expanding just a little bit beyond the immediate context, but I don't think I'm straying very far. In fact, Scripture connects sin with physical infirmity, does it not? Have you read James chapter 5 recently? Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Some are sick. Some sleep. Why? Because of a sin problem. And you're persisting in the Lord's Supper, not being serious about dealing with a sin problem. Sin is substituting the Savior, Jesus Christ, with anything else you hope will bring you favor with God. What are you trusting in? Somebody prayed this morning something to the effect of those who are thinking that God's love is increased toward them because of their performance, because of what they're doing. Is that your attitude? Do you understand that's a smack in the face of Jesus Christ? But we're prone to that. We're prone to self-sufficiency. Oh, when you come to see Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, and you believe, then you will turn away from sin. You will want to turn away from sin. Your attitude changes. Your desire changes. You want what God wants. You become a follower of Jesus Christ, and you're not ashamed to say so. You're not ashamed to say, even if it's to religious leaders who think otherwise, you're not ashamed to say, I know who made me whole. It's Jesus. I'm His follower. And I know I'm implying that here, but if I'm implying that, I think others are guilty of implying maybe too much the other way. But that's true. And so let me press the application to us here today. It's vital to understand that the greatest significance of Jesus Christ to our lives is not the physical benefit He may choose to grant us in this life. He may say to you, if you have had some great infirmity, physical infirmity, and as I was thinking this through, I was expanding it beyond physical infirmities. You know, there are other kinds of infirmities in life that we have other than just physical infirmities. And maybe there's a situation in your life that seems to just not go away. It's not going away. What is the most important thing in your life? To have those things resolved and you're walking again, everything's right again, at least as we judge what is right. And is that the most important thing? You know, I've heard people say this when I go out into the general public and I've had opportunity to confront folks with the gospel. I've heard them say things like this: I know God is with me. I know God is on my side because I was in the hospital and they gave me little chance of living and I made it through it. And now look at me. I know I'm all right with God. You ever heard that before? or I got a new job, I doubled my pay, I know God's on my side. Or my marriage, or the health of my family, or fill in the blank, anything that's extremely positive. Folks, immediately think of that as God is on my side. Oh, if you have that kind of mindset today, hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. It is good to acknowledge the temporal blessings. I have no problems with somebody saying, I'm healed because God blessed me. Or I have a job because God blessed me. Praise God if you think that way. He surely has blessed you if you are experiencing those kinds of things. But if you continue in allegiance to sin, a worse thing will come upon you. Do you hear Jesus? You cannot hold on to your sinful ways. You cannot hold on to a friendly attitude towards sin and escape a worse thing. A worse thing. What could be worse than 38 years of paralysis? Brandon, can you think of anything that could be worse than MS? I can. Cancer? Is there anything worse than cancer? Yeah, there's a judgment day coming. And it's in this chapter, by the way. John chapter 5. It's a day of resurrection. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It does matter what you do. It matters the course of your life. It matters the love of your heart. It matters your relationship to sin. It matters. A worse thing. You continue in your sin. You continue attached to your sin. You continue in love with your sin. And you can say whatever you want to say. The point is, a worse thing will come to you if you are not willing to break from your sin. Perhaps you are one today who is still waiting at Bethesda for physical healing, or some other temporal blessing desired in your life. My question to you is this: have you been delivered from bondage to sin through your relationship to Jesus Christ? If you have, then the hope of eternal happiness and health and riches this world cannot afford or provide is yours. Did you hear me? I said eternal. You weren't made for time. You were made for eternity. Did you know that? That's what we talk about, an eternal soul. There's a reason why we say it that way. It's not just a soul. It's an eternal, it's a never-dying soul. Have you heard that expression? There's a reason we say that. You don't just disappear. You don't just cease to exist. Would you prefer to walk for a season? Would you prefer that malady, that infirmity, whatever the nature of it is in your life, would you prefer that it be gone for a season? And that's all it is a season. And enjoy the riches of this world for a time and then perish in your sins? Is that what you would prefer? There is something worse than physical infirmity. Now, there are plenty of folks who would answer that question absolutely, because this is all I know, and I want what I have right now, and I want to be whole and well, because I don't know that there is anything else, and therefore, give it to me now. Give me my best life now, right? I say to you, that's very short-sighted. Because whatever you have had, or whatever you have been delivered from in this life, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not your Lord and Savior, a worse thing will come upon you than you have ever known in this life. I hear people say, I have had my hell on earth. No, there is no hell on earth. 38 years of total or partial paralysis. 38 years, that's not hell on earth? No, that's not hell on earth. That's bad, that's hard, that's difficult. I wouldn't want to experience it. I don't minimize it. And what a blessing that this man was healed from it. What a blessing if God chooses to grant that to you. But what you need more than anything else is the liberation of your soul. A Bethesda pool. What would a Bethesda pool be? That pool that's in the account here, we're not sure exactly, other than the record that we have here, just what went on. It could have been there were special springs that bubbled up at certain times. It could be that an angel, it says an angel came down and stirred the waters. What did that have to do with the water and healing? I don't know. And I don't need to answer all those questions. I can say to you that a Bethesda pool, whether it be a hospital or whether it be some medicinal product, we were walking around in a store yesterday and they had a little bottle that, you know, you just squeeze it and put some drops in your tongue and heals everything. Well, maybe there is something like that. I don't know. And that's good. If you got something like that, tell me about it. I'd rather you show me that it works before I buy it, but, you know, it's possible. But I suppose if I'd been infirm for 38 years and nothing worked, and I heard about a pool, I imagine I might go sit by that pool and try to get in. How about you? In other words, that's what folks live for. They live for a better life now. But you're going to die. Every single one of us are going to die. I don't care how healthy you've been or how sick you've been. We're all going to die, and then the judgment. And as I thought about that, I thought, wouldn't that be great if Jesus would find you here today? Found this man in the temple grounds. He found him there. After the healing. He didn't let him go. He found him. And I say, may Jesus Christ find you if He hasn't already. And may He speak to you as He spoke to this man. And then if He does, if you hear Him, let go of your relationship to sin. Repent. And live with hope of eternal life in Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Isn't that what this gospel is all about? Leading us to that point where we forsake everything else we've trusted in, everything else that's been important to us, we let it all go and we embrace Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in whom is eternal life. May He be yours today. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the help that You've given to bring a proper perspective upon life, this life, in relationship to that life which never ends. There are some here today who are choosing sin. Lord, there are some here today who say that they're followers of your Son who are choosing sin, who may have no intentions of forsaking. I pray that you would discover them today. Remove whatever coverings that they have laid over the reality and the truth of their own soul. Enable them to see the true freedom in Christ means freedom from an allegiance to sin. And I pray for others who have put all of their hopes and dreams in the basket of this life, who don't even desire to think about anything else, who are making choices with only one thing in mind, and that's the next step in this life, and are not giving regard to you that you deserve. I pray that you would interrupt their path, their course today. Lord Jesus, our hope is in you, our trust is in you, our confidence is in you. Reign supreme, sovereign Savior, we ask these things because of who you are and in your name. Amen.